Beloved, have you ever not known where you're going in life? Have you ever been confused about why God has you here, about God's purposes for you? Have you ever been rejected at something that you know God's calling you to do? This is the case here for the Apostle Paul. We'll call him Saul and Paul interchangeably, but mostly Saul here, as he is called by the Lord Jesus Christ and given a commission, and then runs into all kinds of difficulties and roadblocks as he tries to work that out and understand it in his own life. I'll spare you the many details, but my life has been similar to that, where God called me in college and I had a sense of a call to ministry, and that didn't pan out. It didn't pan out in a number of ways, but finally did. My God finally brought me around and brought us around as a congregation, and here we are. And praise the Lord. God has a way of doing that. He puts us through the ringer a little bit and then brings us back around to where he wants us. Saul's twisty, turny story will give us hope. In other words, we understand that God had called Saul. Jesus said it. This is my chosen instrument. Go in there and get him and tell him what he's going to suffer for my name. But he had to suffer along the way before he can figure out what the call was. And I think that's a lot of us as well in our own lives, trying to seek the Lord and waiting on him to make it plain before us. I want to look at Saul's lost years. This may be a first part, a two-part sermon, or two-part of the lost years. That is, there's a period of time here for this 3 and 4 year period that we're going to look at this morning where Saul's moving around. We don't know a whole lot about what's going on during that time. And then they ship him off back to Tarsus. And we don't know what happened there for about 10 years. He's off the radar. We don't know what happened to Saul until Barnabas again goes and gets him and brings him back to the ministry in Antioch. And then Paul's now right in the middle of what's going on. But these are the lost years. These are the years where Paul had to figure out what was going on. Saul had to seek the Lord. And the Lord would open the way before him. Those are hard years. And it's not just in our youth. Sometimes that's the case, I think, in youth where, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to be when I grow up. I don't know what God's called me to do here. But it's not just in our youth we struggle with that. We can struggle with that all through our lives in many dimensions of what God's doing, where we're going, waiting on the Lord. So first we're going to consider Saul in Damascus, his Damascus experience, and then in Arabia, and finally in Cilicia and Tarsus, the area of his home where he went back. So first, in Damascus. When Saul got to Damascus, he was blind. Ananias came, laid hands on him. He received his sight, was baptized, ate, took some food, and was ready to go to the synagogue and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, which had the effect of confusing everybody. It's like, whoa, this is the guy that just came to town to destroy these people, and now he's one of them. So everyone's confused, yet at least in Damascus they can step into the synagogue and listen to him contend for Christ. They couldn't do that in Jerusalem. All they could do is hear rumors that the one who used to destroy us here is now one of the disciples of the way. Now think about Paul for a second and Saul for a second. He wasn't a pagan. He didn't worship Roma or something. He wasn't a pagan converting into Judaism. He wasn't an outsider converting in. He was very much an insider in the covenant and in the promises of God. By his ministry, many people would have that experience. Coming out of paganism, coming out of that sheer darkness and lack of understanding at all about God. But that wasn't Saul. Saul was raised a Jew of Jews, Pharisee. He had all of that. He had all the knowledge. So he's not coming in from the outside. He's being converted from the inside. Similarly, he's not a philanderer or a notorious drunk or something like that where there's this large type sinner and he got converted, and now he's cleaned up or something like that. So again, that's not really Saul's experience either. What he is an insider that's blind. He can't see what being an insider really is. And such were those around Jesus, the chief priests and the leadership around Jesus, who when they received this one, said, "No, we don't want him. Crucify him. May his blood be upon us and upon our children." That was Saul's sin. Saul hated Jesus. He hated Jesus' followers. The whole idea that the hope of Israel could be found in this man who was put to death on a tree, hung on a tree, a cursed death, that could be Messiah, is outrageous. And Paul was full of fury at anyone who would proclaim him as such. Yet, He was a Jew, full of zeal for Israel's God, full of zeal for the traditions of Israel. He had a burning hope that Yahweh had made promises to Israel and he was going to fulfill those promises. Saul had all that. He just didn't see how God had fulfilled those promises and hated the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment, who is the hope of Israel, because he had blinders on. He couldn't see. But now, he stands in the synagogue in Damascus, contending for Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, we might hear that and think, oh, he's talking about the second person of the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian statement here, and we have God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but that's probably not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is more, no, this is the one, like in Psalm 2, that God has put on his holy hill. This is David's son. This is the Son of God. This is Messiah. Jesus is the one. And he says the same thing in verse 22 is recorded, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the hope of Israel. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that will lead us into freedom and spread the hope of Israel all around the world. Bring all the Gentiles in. We've talked about that, this great hope that Israel has and that Paul keeps and he finds finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that young Jew, zealous for tradition, zealous for the law, zealous for Judaism, to the point where he's going to put people to death, he's going to round them up, he's going to get them into prisons. And prison's no picnic. You heard something this morning about the 16th century prisons and untold numbers of Protestants dying under Bloody Mary in the prisons, let alone being burned to death. Similar things go on in the ancient world. In a prison, they didn't take care of you. They didn't give you three squares, one square, any squares. They gave you a square to sit on. If you were going to get taken care of, someone from the outside was going to be doing that for you. You relied entirely on other people for what to eat and so on. Anyway, prisons are a terrible place to be. In any event, I couldn't remember exactly where I was going there. In the prison of Paul's mind, he was looking for this hope, but he couldn't see it. And God opened his eyes so that now he could see Christ and he could proclaim Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as the one who has come to open up God's grace to the nations and to Israel. Israel first and the Greeks later. What good news! Paul comes now preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This one who had been vehemently against it has now been turned into a proponent, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful transition. However, in Damascus, it doesn't end well. In fact, it ends inauspiciously of him going over the wall and fleeing, running away. What a man! Stay there and fight. He runs off. He brings this up later in 2 Corinthians, his laundry list of shame. He says, hey, you want me to boast? I'll boast about how many times I've been beat up, how many times I've been shipwrecked, how many times I've been in prison. And he even had to go over the wall in Damascus. It's like the cherry on top of his shame to have to run from his persecutors, the Jews, who are doing exactly what he was doing when he was on the way to Damascus. When Paul leaves Damascus, it's not entirely clear what he does. I want you to flip over to Galatians chapter 1. So Galatians is written maybe 15 years after the events we just read about in Acts chapter 9 as they are recorded. So it's Paul remembering, recounting his own experience, but also to the point where the churches in Galatia are questioning his apostleship. They're asking questions like, well, who did you get your theology from? Where's your theology degree from? Who would you sit under? And he has to answer, Jesus. I didn't get it from anybody else. We'll read that as we go. So this is him defending himself in the book of Galatians against such accusations. Look at verses 11 and following. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many in my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Paul here is a special instrument in the hand of Christ. Jesus says so to Ananias, and here he mentions it also, that God had set him apart for this before he was born. Now, Paul, in saying that, would jog the minds, and might even jog your minds, of, isn't that how Jeremiah talks? Doesn't Jeremiah say just the same thing in chapter 1 about how God set him apart from his birth to be a prophet, to speak for Yahweh? So Paul here is saying, it's just like that for me. The same thing that Jeremiah was called to do for God, I am called to do for God as well. Now, you're no apostle. It's not possible to be an apostle anymore. The apostles, like Paul, were born out of time. Those who were apostles had to know Jesus' ministry from his baptism all the way to his resurrection. And no one has such longevity nowadays, I'm afraid. Maybe in our post-millennial future we'll have longevities like that. But the possibility of being an apostle is gone. You had to be there then. Paul's born out of time. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. But God has known you from before you were born. If you're beloved of God, you're beloved of God from all eternity. God has known you eternally. God has chosen you eternally, just as he had Paul. God called him to a certain ministry, but God calls you to certain ministries as well. The history of the world, the history of the church hinges and moves on Paul's work. Amen. But how do you not know it won't the same for you or your children? How do you know God hasn't called some of us to step up into the gap and preach the gospel and herald the word or do the tasks that we do, our day-to-day tasks? God calls you into that as well. So don't lose track of this. Sometimes we can think, because Paul was so special, because Paul was a chosen vessel of God as an apostle, that he somehow, it's special for him. That's true enough on the call. But we all enjoy that same eternal love of God in Christ Jesus. Same as Paul. We've been elected in Christ Jesus from all eternity by God's electing love. Think about that. God's eternal love now rests in Christ Jesus upon you. He's called you into fellowship just like he did Saul. You flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We got this thing dealt with. If you're saved in Christ Jesus, it's God's gift to you. Even the very faith itself by which you're united to Christ is God's gift to you. No room to boast. Nothing to boast about. But that's unto something. It's not just so we can sit there and think about election or think about the graciousness of God's gift to us. No, that's part of it. But we can turn then and get to work. Look at the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is there a question, then, about where you're going? You may have all kinds of questions. Does God have that figured out? Absolutely so. He's going to lead you in the way to do the works that he's prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So we can trust again. And Saul could trust, God's going to lead me. Even if I got to go over the wall in a basket, shame of shames, God will lead me. God will guide me. I can trust the Lord to guide my life. Not only does Saul show himself, or Paul here in the book of Galatians, show himself as a Jeremiah-like called prophet, but he also shows himself in going down to Arabia, which is some confusion what Arabia means. In other words, the word could stand for a lot of geographical area, but if you read 1 Kings chapter 19, you'll read the story of Elijah, who after doing battle with the priests of Baal and massacring them in zeal, one of the great Old Testament portraits of zeal for the Lord, then he gets all scared and chickens out and runs. And he runs to Arabia, to Mount Horeb. He runs to where God gave the law. Why does he go there? Because he's scared. because he needs refreshing from the Lord. And indeed, the Lord meets him there. Now, if that's the case for Elijah, and it seems like it's the case for Saul here too, because they're chasing around with pointy sticks in Damascus trying to get him, he's on the run. And he's scared. And he goes to where he can cash in his old zeal and say, no more of this tradition, zeal, violence. Now, how about I get a new commission? How about Jesus Christ beats him and says, now, I want you, Paul. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm equipping you for this work. And he comes back with a commission. Kind of like Elijah. In other words, as Paul's defending himself in Galatians, he's saying, yeah, I'm kind of like Jeremiah. I'm kind of like Elijah. God's called me to this. God's empowered me and gifted me to do this work. Paul needed refreshing. So he went to Mount Hor, went to Arabia and received revelations from Jesus. Let me ask you, are you ever in need of refreshing? Are you ever in need of spiritual zest and life and strength? And the answer is, absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes we have periods where the Lord's meeting us and ministering to us and we're walking in the Lord, walking in the Spirit. It's wonderful. But not all the time. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they bring us down. So follow the Apostle Paul. And of course, the example of Jesus as well as we look at him, of spending time with the Lord, being refreshed in the Lord, meeting with Jesus. Now, that happens here. Preeminently happens as the people of God gather together and sing praises and rejoice in baptisms and hear the word of God and eat the bread and the wine as well. All these ways that God refreshes and encourages us. If you're in need of refreshing, when you're in need of refreshing, seek out Jesus. Seek Jesus. He is our refreshment, and he was for Paul. Saul, that special tool of God, received revelations from God. He's out there in Arabia. What he's doing is Jesus is meeting him, telling him stuff, giving him revelation, making him understand things that he didn't understand before, including the very gospel he preaches. He says, I didn't learn it from those guys in Jerusalem. I didn't learn it from Ananias. When Jesus met me, he taught me the gospel, and then later on I got more and more revelations to understand what this means. What does it mean that the promises come together in the God-man Jesus Christ? It takes time to think that out. It takes time to work that out. And we'll look forward. Paul has some time to do that. In fact, Paul's not doing it at a school. He's not doing it in the classroom. He's probably doing it in a tent-making shop over the course of the next 10 or 15 years, working out, thinking out, talking out with people what it means that Jesus, the man who died on the cross but was raised from the dead, is Israel's Messiah and the rightful king of the whole earth. What does that mean? Well, Jesus revealed these things to him. Jesus gave him refreshment. Jesus gave him understanding. And so we would seek the same thing. Now, we don't necessarily want to go out in the desert and look for that, though that may happen too, because God's given us his very word. We can sit right here, right now. You can sit comfortably in your living room and understand the revelations of God by studying the scripture. I recommend that to you. So Paul says in Galatians that he left and went to Arabia and then went back to Damascus. And then it wasn't until 3 years later that he went up to Jerusalem and met only James, Cephas, and the Lord's brother, who was a pillar. They're both pillars in the church of Jerusalem. In Acts 9:26, when he gets there, everyone's worried about him. Even after a number of years of him of being a Christian, proclaiming Christ in the synagogue in Damascus and probably elsewhere, they're still scared of him. What if it's just a trick? What if he's just a mole trying to get into our Christian community to spy out our liberties, like he talks about in Galatians of the Judaizers doing that very thing? What if he's that? Sometimes, in order to receive a brother, we have to walk in faith. When we put ourselves out to serve others, we put our families in jeopardy. You ever think about that? You want someone to come stay in your house, or you want to serve them, and they're kind of on the down and out or something? You're exposing your family to certain risks, exposing yourself and reaching out. That's what's going on in a Jerusalem church. They don't seem to have quite enough faith to receive Saul into their midst, even though he's been at it for a few years. That wily Saul, who can tell? But Barnabas, sweet Barnabas, is the peacemaker. Barnabas is the one that says, hey, let me make these introductions. I know him. I've seen him. and he brings these people together, and he's a great example to us for that. May we be peacemakers, bringing people together rather than driving them apart. We must divide over truth, indeed, but we don't have to be divisive to do it. We can be like Barnabas, a great son of encouragement, encouraging those around him, bringing together those around him in Christ Jesus. Let me read verses 28 through 31 of Acts 9 and see what's going on here in Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem now, says in verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He's preaching Christ in Jerusalem. Well, it had only been a few years since Stephen was preaching in the name of the Lord. And what happened to him? He's stoned. Yeah, there's a riot. They pick up stones, drag him out, and put him to death. So you got to think of the kind of political situation in Jerusalem in particular as pretty dicey. It's hard to know what's going to cause a flare-up, and they're happening with some frequency to the point where if you read that history, it's like, wow, they really were constantly waiting for something to blow up. And it wasn't just a blow-up like, you know, you got a bunch of protesters with signs, right? It always went to blood. It always went to violence. And so Saul's this guy in here, and he might be mixing it up too much. He might be shaking up the Jerusalem church too much, bringing the opposition that they don't want. And so what do they do? Well, first of all, the Hellenists, he's disputing with, try to kill him. That doesn't help either. Verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. That's the Greek-speaking Jews. They're Jews that speak Greek instead of Aramaic. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, went out to the coast, and sent him up to Tarsus, to southwest Turkey, back home. Now, this is interesting, because do you think of Paul as like a powerhouse? I mean, do you think if you met him and heard him talk, you'd be like, whoa, that guy knows what he's talking about? Obviously he is. Even in Damascus, it says his disciples put him over the wall. He has a following even in Damascus. But when it comes to Jerusalem, he's too much. They're scared of what's going on. These guys are trying to kill him. Let's just scoot him out of here and get him back to Tarsus, maybe where he belongs. It's a little bit like cutting Michael Jordan from your high school team. It's like, that's not the guy you wanted to cut. That's the guy you want on the team. And they say, nope, get him out of here. What do you think Paul thinks about that? I mean, maybe they're trying to protect him and say, oh, we don't want you to get killed here in Jerusalem by these Hellenists, these Jews that are against you, so why don't you just go on home? But do you think he felt rejected from doing the very work God has called him to do in the central city, the place where Jesus was? And now, sorry, buddy, go back home. That had to be tremendously discouraging, especially going back home. Who trusts you at home? It had to be a tremendous blow to Saul to leave Jerusalem and get scooted right on back home. Don't get knotted up about the future. You can't see it. You have no crystal ball, and if you did, it wouldn't work anyway. The future is God's. He knows it. We get tied up in knots about it, but we need not do that. No pun intended. We leave it to God. It's His future. Now, He calls us into it. He calls us in action to make the future. It's amazing how He does that. But it's His future, and we shouldn't get all wrapped up about it, trying to figure it out. You don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know the end from the beginning. God knows the end from the beginning, and we can trust Him to guide us. Remember Ephesians 2:10. God has the works already set out for you. He's got it lined up for you. You just be faithful and keep trucking. Maybe next week we'll talk about those 10 years back home. What's it look like for Saul to be back home now with this trading in again his zeal, his Jewish zeal, but not trading in his Judaism at all? He's still wildly and completely committed to Israel's God. The hope of Israel, it's all still there, but now intact and brought together in Jesus Christ. Take all that back home and let's see what happens there. So maybe next week we'll talk about his working, his praying, his reading, his thinking, how God discipled him there back in Tarsus. But for now, let's close with this. Be encouraged. Be encouraged as you look at Saul and the strange route he's on and what God does with him. And it's hard for him. It's got to be hard for him at many points. It's hard for you. It's hard in our youth. It's hard if we're changing careers, jobs, looking for callings. It's hard to know in transitions in life when we don't know the future, yet we can be encouraged that God has it for us. It's hard maybe as an elderly person. I'm not there, so Though I talk to some of you who are. It's a struggle at that point in life to know what you're doing and why God has you here. Makes me think of Tutu Cody. I don't know why the Lord has me here at 90 whatever years old, but He does. He knows why, even if we don't. We can trust the Lord. Nearly all of us struggle with these uncertainties. And God calls you right now to rest in His providence. Rest in God. Trust Yahweh with your whole heart. And rest not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will guide your paths. Amen.